Okay, if you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Last week we finished up 1 Samuel. We covered the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And as I mentioned to you, those were originally one book, so there really is not a natural break there. We went through the study of Saul and his sons, two of his sons being killed on Mount Gilboa. And then David's lament, which if you were here last week or if you listened online, you know that's a very, very moving lament that David had for Saul and for Jonathan. And as I shared with you last week, it's difficult for me to get through it without tearing up. It just is amazing to me the love that David could show. Not just for Jonathan, but for Saul, who tried to kill him. And the fact that he overlooked all of his sins. And I shared with you last week that David is like a Christ type for us. And his heart for God was so amazing that we should want to emulate that. And so now we get to the point where we pick up, the lament is now over, and we start moving into the next part of the history of David. So David has been anointed to be the next king of Israel, as we've talked about many times. And now Saul is dead. So David can be king of all Israel, right? Not so fast. It's taken about 15 years from the time that he's been anointed to the time that Saul is finally dead, and you would think now's his chance to step up and be king of all of Israel. Well, the truth is, he has to wait another 7 years for Israel to be united under his kingship. And we'll see that over the next couple of lessons. But let's just go ahead and pick up in chapter 2 now. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. And let me just say, in the course of time, what we see here is not necessarily the very next thing that happens in every case here. What we're seeing throughout 2 Samuel is kind of the highlights of David's life. It's not everything that took place, so sometimes there are some time gaps. But here it says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. Now, that's something that we didn't see very often with Saul, right? I mean, he got to the point where he felt he was self-sufficient and he didn't need to inquire of the Lord. And toward the end of his life, when he did try to inquire of the Lord didn't answer him because of his sinful lifestyle. But here, David continues to inquire of the Lord. And he asks this question, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. Now, where is David? What town is David in? What is the town that was taken over and the women and the children were taken away from? Ziklag. Yes, Ziklag. Thank you. So David is there, and again, that is down in the Philistine area. And so David inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" Now, how does he inquire of the Lord? How? The Urim and the Thummim, yes. Turn with me to back to 1 Samuel 23, verse 6. It says, "Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah." So Abiathar is the high priest that fled to be with David. Remember when all the other priests had been killed, and he took the ephod with him that had the Urim and the Thummim on them. And that's what they used basically to cast lots to determine God's will. And so David asked here, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord said, "Go up." All right, I'm back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. All right, one of the central towns of Judah. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, this is the second anointing that has taken place of David. And eventually there will be another anointing that will take place once all of Israel comes together under him. But this is the second one and the first real public anointing of him. Now, we saw the first one, of course, back in 1 Samuel, where Samuel comes and anoints him to be king. Turn there with me just to look at that reference again. Chapter 16, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Of course, we made the point that David is the only person in the Old Testament that that is said about. Because the Old Testament used to come on people to do a particular task, but then would depart. But the Holy Spirit came upon David in power, never to leave again. Again, another idea of him being a Christ type. And as I said when we were in that chapter, in essence, he's like a church type, if you will, as well. Because as the church, when the Lord saves us and makes us a part of his church, the Holy Spirit comes and abides in us, never to leave again. So this is the second anointing that's taken place of David. The men from Judah come to him. Now, Hebron is about 18 miles southwest of Judah. As I said, kind of right in the center of Judah. So, southwest of Jerusalem a little bit. And why would David go to Hebron? Yes, the Lord told him to go there, but why would the Lord tell him to go to Hebron? Well, there are strong ties there, really, to the patriarchs of Israel. Go with me to Genesis 13, verse 18, and we'll see the tie that it has to Abraham. Genesis 13, 18, it says, "So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord." And then also, go to chapter 35 of Genesis, verse 27. "Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed." Later we see Joseph there. We see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the whole family basically, all the patriarchs of Israel being in Hebron. So David goes to Hebron to start his kingship. And as we talked about last week, when David won a battle and took the spoils from the battle, he gave it to a lot of the people in Judah and befriended a lot of them. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26. It says, "When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies.'" And then in verse 31, it specifically mentions Hebron. So David is no dummy. And he, after that battle, kind of built a base of friends amongst the leaders of Judah. And so it's those men who come together after Saul has died to anoint David to be the king over Judah. But what is typical when a king dies? Who is typically made the next king?
Son.
And are all of Saul's sons dead? No. He has one that's still living. And we're about to see. So there's about to be this natural division that takes place. Some people following David, they know he's been anointed to be the next king. And the men of Judah that he's kind of built this base with make him king over Judah. But then you've got people that are following Saul or Saul's leadership, some of his people that they're following. So back to verse 4. And let me just mention something here. In verse 4 where it says, "Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Back early in this study of 1 Samuel, I made a mistake in talking about who were the tribes that basically formed the southern kingdom when the kingdom split, when Israel split into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And I said Judah and Simeon became the two southern tribes of the southern kingdom. And Pam and I talked about it later, and she said, wasn't it Judah and Benjamin, which is true, but what I was thinking of, Simeon got absorbed really into Judah. So, quite honestly, you could say that the southern tribes of the southern kingdom were Judah and Benjamin and Simeon who got absorbed into Judah. And if the projector had been working right tonight, I would have shown you on a map of the tribes of Israel how the territory that Simeon was given was inside the tribe of Judah. And let me show you some passages here. Go with me first to Joshua 19, verse 1. It says, "The second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah." Then also go with me to Judges 1, verse 3. It says, "Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, 'Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours.' So the Simeonites went with them." My point is saying that they worked very much together. They also intermarried as tribes, which was not forbidden. And so like I said, I think Simeon got basically absorbed into the tribe of Judah. Let me also take you to Genesis 49, starting with verse 5, because this is part of the blessing. As Jacob blessed his sons, what he says about Simeon comes into play here. And makes it sound like Simeon is going to be absorbed into the rest of Israel, if you will, and kind of disappear as a tribe. Genesis 49, verse 5, it says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. And then instead of a blessing, he gives Simeon a curse and says, blessed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now, in essence, the Levites were scattered in that they became the priest and the servants in the temple, and they were scattered throughout Israel and weren't given land. But then Simeon is absorbed into Judah and basically is scattered over Israel in that way. So I just wanted to bring that up. There, it's a fascinating study when you study the tribes of Israel and try and figure out who ends up where and why and how and why God pronounced a particular blessing or curse on these tribes. One of these days we may spend a little more time in that, but I wanted you to see that here. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. It says, they anointed David king over the house of Judah. But it's almost like saying, too, Judah and Simeon at this point. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. Now, if you weren't here last week, we talked about how after the battle, the Philistines took Saul and his sons and decapitated them and nailed their bodies to the wall at Beth-shan to desecrate their bodies, basically, and humiliate Israel. But it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead across the Jordan where 2.5 tribes had their property. They came over and got the bodies and took them back and gave them a proper burial. And so David is thanking them for taking care of Saul. Again, showing homage to a fallen leader, even though that leader had tried to kill him. David is still continuing to honor Saul in death. And he thanks them and asks a blessing of the Lord upon them. The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness. And I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Amazing, isn't it? That they now get the blessing of David, whereas it's certainly possible that the people of Jabesh-Gilead could have thought, well, David will not like the fact that we did that because Saul has tried to kill David so many times. And again, it just shows David's heart for doing what is right, even in difficult circumstances. Even when the tendency would be to do just the opposite. Verse 7. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, we can kind of read maybe a little method into David's madness here and what he's saying to them. He's saying, now, God bless you for what you did. However, let me remind you, even though you're showing such homage to Saul, he is dead. And I have been anointed to be the king in Judah. So it's kind of like a twofold thing. It's a blessing on the one hand, it's a warning on the other. Verse 8. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, Abner, son of Ner. Who is Ner? Well, go back with me to 1 Samuel 14, verse 50. Samuel 14, verse 50, the second sentence, the name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, And Ner was Saul's uncle. So what does that make Abner? Saul's cousin. Right. All right, back to 2 Samuel 2:8. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, so there's a son who's still alive, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, that's across the Jordan, in what is known as present-day Jordan today, the country of Jordan. He made him king over Gilead. That's that area east of the Jordan. Ashuri, which is actually another name for Asher, the tribe of Asher, to the west of the Jordan, actually over near the Mediterranean. And Jezreel, which is also the Valley of Armageddon in Israel, in the area of Galilee. And also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. So what is Abner doing? Abner has power. He's been the commander of Saul's army. And so he, in essence, is setting up the next king over Israel. He's got the power with the men, the army, to do this. So he takes the next in line. Like I mentioned earlier, that's the common thing to do, is take the son of the fallen king and set him up as the next king. Now, it's interesting. Verse 10, it says his name again, Ishbosheth, which in the Hebrew means man of shame. Now, again, some of these names are very interesting. Why somebody would be named that, I don't know. But that wasn't his original name. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 8:33. Because there we see his original name. 1 Chronicles 8:33. It says, Ner was the father of Kish, Kish the father of Saul, and Saul the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab. Now those are the three that died on Mount Gilboa. I think I said two earlier, but I believe those three died. And Eshbaal. Eshbaal was the original name of Ishbosheth. Now, Ishbosheth, as I said, means man of shame. But you know what Eshbaal means? Man of Baal. Which is not any better, is it? I mean, here Saul has named a son after whom? A pagan god, pagan idol, a false god. Again, what does that tell us about where Saul's heart was compared to like David's heart? It's amazing, isn't it, that he would name his son, son of Baal. All right, back to 2 Samuel 2:10. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? What we're seeing here is already, if you will, a division of Israel. I mean, we always talk about, well, you had Saul and David and Solomon, and then the kingdom divided. Well, the kingdom is already divided here. It's really a precursor to what is going to happen eventually. Verse 11. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, I mentioned earlier that it would be 7 years before David is king over all of Israel. Verse 12. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Now, where is Gibeon? You remember? Saul of Gibeon. Saul was of what tribe? Benjamin. Yes. Where is Benjamin located? Well, if Judah and Benjamin are the two tribes that become the southern kingdom, where do you think it would be? Probably in the south of Israel, but it's just north of Judah. It's a small tribe contiguous with Judah, but it's just north of Jerusalem. Verse 13, Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. Joab, son of Jeruiah, that is David's sister. Okay, so Joab is his nephew. All right. They went out, David's men, and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool, and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." Now remember, Abner is now still leading Saul's men, and Joab is basically leading David's men. So you've got kind of the civil war in Israel going on. And Abner says, "Why don't we settle this thing by having some of your guys and some of our guys fight each other?" Joab says, "All right, let them do it," at the end of verse 14. So they stood up and were counted off. 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. And you could say, and for Judah. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim, which the NIV has a note that says that means field of daggers or field of hostilities. All right, so here's the deal. You've got 12 men for Joab, and you've got 12 for Abner, and they come up, and they're going to fight to the death. And whoever wins basically becomes head over Israel. And what happens? They all die. All 24 of them die. So what does that prove? Not a lot. You may say, well, this is ridiculous to do this. Well, yes and no. It was kind of traditional to do something like this. In this case, it didn't work too well because they all died. But do you remember the story of David and Goliath? Go with me for a second back there to 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. It says, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overtake him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." So this was a common thing, and it was a good way to not wipe out an entire nation of people. They would have representatives fight for the nation. All right, back to 2 Samuel. So this is what Abner has suggested, but it doesn't work too well. And so what happens now? The two armies begin to fight each other. Verse 17. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So here we see David now being victorious once again. The three sons of Jeruiah were there: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. Now these are the three nephews of David. Remember, Zeruiah is David's sister. So you've got these three nephews. And it says, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Basically saying he was focused, he was determined. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" I mean, he is warning him. He's like saying, "Don't take me on here. It's like saying, I'm stronger than you are. You're not as experienced as I am. Don't do this. I don't want to have to kill you. Turn to the right or to the left. Take on someone who's not as experienced as I am. Don't come after me. I don't want to have to face your brother and tell him that I had to kill you, because you wouldn't turn. You wouldn't turn away." Verse 23. But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So look what happens. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. What does that tell you about the power of Asahel? He didn't even take the point of the spear, but the butt of the spear, and drove it into his stomach and ran it all the way through him. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. Well, I guess so. I mean, it's kind of like how everybody slows down when they see a wreck on the expressway. You know, it's kind of like it's too gruesome to look at, but it's too amazing to not look at it. Verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. All right? The two brothers of Asahel are now pursuing Abner. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammon near Gaia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. And there is a wilderness area kind of to the east of Benjamin. If you go east from Benjamin and Jerusalem on the way down to Jericho, you will enter the wilderness area. And that's probably where this area is that they're talking about. And that's the area that Jesus wandered in for 40 days and 40 nights. It says, then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" I mean, basically what he's saying is, this is crazy here, having this civil war. He's saying, we are brothers as Israel. Let's call an end to this hostility. This is crazy. We don't want to have to keep killing people. Verse 27. Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." And so he's saying, basically, you know, I'm glad you did speak, and we're stopping the pursuit. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. At least, not that day. Verse 29. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. Now, the Arabah is the desert south of the Dead Sea. It says, they crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Again, over there to the east of the Jordan. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. So 20 men altogether of David's men were killed in this battle. And that sounds like a lot until you read on, verse 31. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. Again, showing God is with David and not with his enemies. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. And then again, the chapter numbers are not divinely inspired, so we're going to move on. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And so we see this one battle end, like it says here, but the war doesn't end. The war goes on for a long time. But we see God's blessing on David because we're told David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And you know, we might look at this and say, like we've asked before, Lord, how long must David be tried? How long does he have to be in the crucible? How long does he have to suffer before he actually becomes king of all of Israel? Well, apparently 7 years longer. I mean, it's already been approximately 15. We don't know for sure, but we know somewhere between 11 and 15 years, most likely. And now it's going to be another 7. But what do we see God doing here? He's making him stronger and stronger. And see, that's what God does with us. And that's why we go through this life, and we look at this life as a crucible, really, that God uses to purify us, to burn all the dross out of us. And he purifies us so that we ultimately reflect his glory more and more and reflect his face perfectly. And then I believe he takes us on to glory. And we will reflect his glory perfectly throughout eternity. But that's the process that he has us in, the process of sanctification. And that's the process that David is in. And we see him growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul growing weaker and weaker. And you know, I do believe that there is something to this idea of the heritage of faith. And we see in the New Testament so often where God will save someone and their whole household. It isn't meant to mean that just because somebody in a family becomes a believer that everybody will, without exception. But generally speaking, we see that to be true. We see families many times that have a heritage of faith. And then many times we see families that don't have a heritage of faith, where there's almost nobody or maybe nobody in the whole family that is not a believer. But here in David's case, we see somewhat of this heritage, but again, not exclusively, because let's read on here. Verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Chileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Septatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, what does the Old Testament typically say about children? Are they a curse or are they a blessing? Children are a blessing of the Lord. Yeah, go with me to Psalm 127, starting with verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. And what it means there, they will not be put to shame. When their enemy comes to contend with them in the gate, and really what this is talking about is the idea of in the gate is where the legal transactions would take place. The buying and the selling and the court of law was there and judgment took place there. You would have the sons to contend for you. Battles also would take place at the gate of a city. That's where the town would be most vulnerable. And so what it's talking about is children are a blessing, but they also can contend for you. They are a blessing for you. Now, go back to 2 Samuel for just a second. So we see this list, and we see David, who is considered to be the greatest king of all of Israel. And we see this David, whom we know is the one who is in the line for the Messiah to come down through. And we see this list now of children that are given to him. And we say, what a blessing. Until we begin to dig into their lives a little bit. Verse 2, Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And so Absalom came along and killed Amnon. You look down and you see Absalom, verse 3, the son of Maacah. Maacah is the mother of Tamar. So when Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, Absalom, to defend her virtue, kills his brother. Look down to verse 4. The fourth, Adonijah, is killed by Solomon because he dared to try and take over the kingdom from him. And of course, we know what happens to Absalom. Tried to take over the kingdom from David. So you look at this, and I'm not necessarily telling you what conclusions to draw here. But it's interesting to me that here David, who is such a man of God and has such a heart for God, has such a problem with his own family. Now, we could say, you know, we could read into this, is this because he had multiple wives? Well, don't think it helped him out a lot to have multiple wives. And God certainly doesn't condone the idea of polygamy anywhere in the Scriptures. David did some of this for political purposes. In fact, if you look at Maacah, it says daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. My Bible has a note that says David's marriage to Maacah undoubtedly had political implications, with Talmai as an ally on Ishbosheth's northern border. David flanked the northern kingdom both on the south and the north. So that was kind of a marriage of convenience for military purposes, which is something that Solomon no doubt learned from David and did it to the max. I mean, he had 700 wives and porcupines, or concubines. He got stuck a lot. But I mean, look at this. You have brothers killing brothers here. And yet the Bible tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord, that they're a reward of the Lord. And that's true. You might say to me, well, what about Proverbs 22:6? Well, let's go there for a second. Proverbs 22:6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Is that a guarantee? Is that a promise? Is that a prophecy? Well, not really. My Bible has an interesting note. Let me just read this to you. It says this: Proverbs, such as those contained in this book, are not to be interpreted as prophecies or their statements about effects and results as promises. For instance, 10:27 says that the years of the wicked are cut short, while the righteous live long and prosperous lives. The righteous have abundant food, as it says in 10:3, but the wicked will go hungry, as it says in 13:25. While such statements are generally true, there are enough exceptions to indicate that sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Normally, the righteous and wicked receive their due on earth, as it says in 11:31, but at other times, reward and punishment lie beyond the grave. So, when we read a proverb like that, I don't think it's right to take it as a guarantee that this is the way that it works every time in this life. And to say that the righteous will never go hungry is a misstatement. I mean, let's go to the New Testament for an example. Paul, for example, said, I know what it is to be hungry and to be well fed. I know what it is to be well clothed and to be naked. And yet, he was a child of God, wasn't he? But see, the point is that God provides what we need to conform us to the image of his Son. That's what he is about doing. So it is not about name and claim our way through this life, naming and claiming prosperity for ourselves. What we should be doing is submitting to God's will for us and walking the difficult path, whatever that path is, knowing that he has not only marked the path out for us, but that he is walking ahead of us and is saying, follow me. It may not be easy, but let me tell you, I'd rather be on that path than to be on the road to hell in prosperity. And so many of the preachers today are preaching this prosperity junk, which is nothing but heresy. Now, God's will ultimately be done. Let me show you what it says. Go with me to Genesis 18, verse 19. This is where Abraham and Lot have basically split up. And in verse 19 it says, "For I have chosen him," God has chosen Abraham, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Now, go back to the first part of that sentence. "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." Do we see every descendant of Abraham doing what is right and just? No. No. But what do we see God doing through Abraham? Through his lineage, we see his will ultimately being accomplished. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the lineage of Abraham was saved and did what was right and just. And Paul clears that up for us in Romans chapter 9, doesn't he? Where he says that everybody who is a blood descendant of Abraham is not necessarily of Abraham, but those who are of the spiritual lineage of Abraham. And that's why the New Testament talks about the importance of the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh that counts. See, God wants to have spiritual children. And it's not the physical children of Abraham that are necessarily saved. Yes, he has saved some Jews and is continuing to save more and more. Praise the Lord for that. But it is the spiritual descendants of Abraham who are of God. And so when we look at this and we say, boy, look at this line of David. Boy, what a messed up family. But ultimately, we do see Solomon come along. And Solomon, in spite of his faults, in spite of all of the marriages that he had and all the folly that he saw in his life, he ultimately comes back to the knowledge of God. He comes back to righteous living after wandering for a while. But we see the humanity of these people. We see the same with David. I mean, here is David, who's this king that we hold in such high esteem. But much of his family is a mess. But what does God do? He is faithful to do what he said he would do through David and to have one of his descendants on the throne of Israel forever. And he fulfills that ultimately through Christ. Now, I've shared all that with you because I have people ask me a lot of times to pray for their children who are wayward. In fact, I had a man just this last week that I had lunch with, and he was sharing with me about a son that is very rebellious and has gotten in all kinds of trouble. And you would love to be able to say, God will turn him around, for sure. But I don't know that. All I know is, as a parent, we need to do what God has called us to do. And that is to build the truth into our children. But there comes a time when that child either walks in that truth or does not and is accountable for it in their own right. And there comes a time, actually, I think, when parents need to turn their children over to the Lord completely and trust them to the Lord. I'll never forget a time when we had three teenagers all at the same time, and I was pushing a shopping cart in Kroger and was a little bit ticked with each of my kids for one reason or another. And I must admit, I was a little bit ticked with the Lord, kind of saying, you know, like, all right already, when are you going to do something here? And the Lord didn't speak to me audibly, but I sensed he said to me very clearly, you can trust me with your children. And you know how the tendency is to turn your children over to the Lord? and then take them back? Have you ever done that? And then you turn them over and you take them back. And you turn them over again and you take them back. And you do that about 2,000, 3,000, 6,000 times. Well, I can say that that was a freeing moment for me. Because what I began to see, it's something that I knew intellectually, but I began to get it into my spirit. And that is the idea that God is a much better Father than I am. And I really can trust Him to do what is right. A whole lot better than I can trust myself to do what is right. And so we need to surrender our children to the Lord and trust Him with them. And as I said to you, I remember saying it probably a few months ago, this idea that the story isn't fully written as long as they're still breathing and there is still hope. And we need to continue to pray and to build into our children, not just through our words, but by our example, that we walk with the Lord. We need to show them through our prayers and through our Bible study, through our devotion to the Lord, a life that has been transformed by Him so that they see a difference. But again, there are no guarantees. But let me take you to, go with me to 3 John. I've shared one of these verses with you recently, but I want you to see a little more of it. We're going to start with 3 John verse 1. John identifies himself as the elder. So he's writing with authority. He's saying, I'm the elder. The elder meaning the elder of the church. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I like that. It's, boy, there's a lot there. I love in the truth. Jesus is the truth. So I love you in the Lord is what he's saying. I love you truthfully. The Lord knows that I love you. I'm saying the truth. There's a lot of ways that you could read this. But I love you in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Now let me just stop there and say, see, this is why we do digging deeper. Because as Pam prayed and prayed Ephesians 1:17, which is our verse, that you would know Christ better. That's our prayer for you, that you would know Him better. Paul is writing that to the church in Ephesus. He's writing it to believers and he's saying, I want God to grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would know Him better. That's the whole purpose of doing what we do on Monday night, that you would know Christ in a deeper, more intimate way. And John is seeing that growth in Gaius, which is encouraging to any teacher, any elder, any preacher, any pastor, whatever. He's saying, I see that your soul is getting along well. And I love that. It's not like, man, I see you had a wonderful income last year. Man, you've got a really cool house. No, your soul is getting along well. See, that's what's important. Verse 3. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. See what he says? It gave me great joy. He's saying, I'm the elder. I'm like responsible for you. And what gives me joy is not a bunch of kudos coming my way telling me how great I am, But the fact that you take the truth that has been poured into you and you live up to that and you're walking in that truth, that brings me great joy. And then he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, as I've shared with you, that's a verse that Pam and I have prayed for our children all their lives. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And we love that when we see our children doing that. But here, he's really not talking about physical children, is he? Because Gaius is not his son, his physical son. So what is he talking about? His spiritual children. And see, Paul was the same way. He talked about his children in the Lord and the responsibility that he felt to them as their spiritual father. Now, the reason I share this with you, who knows, some of you may have had children who have gone on to either be with the Lord or not gone to be with the Lord, who have passed from this life. And you may have children in this life that are living totally in sin that you see no hope for. But again, I share with you, as long as they're breathing, there is hope. And so don't give up on praying for them and trying to pour into their life and emulate the life of Christ for them. But you can be a successful parent even if you don't have physical children in this life. Because what John is talking about here is having spiritual children. And I would ask you, how many spiritual children do you have? How many people have you brought and shared the gospel with them, given them a saving knowledge of Christ and seen God save them? How many people have you taken the time to mentor, to pour your life into, to disciple, to teach in some way, whether it's one-on-one or in a group setting? I want you to think about that. Because it isn't just about coming here and sitting here and soaking this up week after week after week, but it is about going out of here and pouring what you're learning into someone else. One of the young men that I mentor says to me that every week, or I meet with him every other week, he said every time he meets with me, what he does is he goes out and he shares what I've taught him with someone else. See, that's what it's about. That's what discipleship is about. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and save the world. What did he say? Go and make disciples. See, he will do the saving, but then our responsibility picks up. That doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel. We do. We share the gospel. He saves a soul, and then our responsibility picks up to disciple that person. And I'm telling you not to take that lightly. There are too many fat, dumb, and happy Christians sitting on the pews just getting fatter and fatter and fatter. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Don't keep eating and eating and eating and not sharing that, giving it to someone else. It says in verse 5, Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. See? There's discipleship. John has shared it with Gaius, and now Gaius is faithful in sharing it with the brothers. But then he goes on to say, even though they are strangers to you. Well, how can a brother be a stranger to you? Well, how many people in this room do you not know that are strangers to you? And yet they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, even though he doesn't know some of these people, he is doing for them. He doesn't know them well, but he's continuing to be faithful and to pour his life into their lives. Verse 6. They have told the church about your love. And see, there again, love is action. It's not just some warm, gushy feeling that you have towards somebody, but it's doing for somebody. You prove your love by your actions. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So what is he saying to them? Or to Gaius? I mean, here he's saying, basically, I've discipled you. Now, you've discipled them. Now send them on their way so they can disciple others. That's how the church grew so fast. And see, that's something that the church, I believe, is woefully lacking in today. We have lots of preachers out there who know how to share the gospel, but I think so many of them are evangelists in the role of a pastor. And see, what the church needs is edification of the saints. And once we edify the saints, we send the saints out to share the gospel with the lost. The church is for the church. And see, we've kind of got it backwards. The whole model for the church has been turned upside down in recent years. Verse 7. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. I love that. The sake of the name. I spoke to a man last week. We talked about suffering. And he said, you know, so much of what we call suffering, going through difficult circumstances and so forth, is not really suffering. It's not really spiritual suffering until you suffer for the name. Peter and John were told, after healing the crippled man outside the temple, not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. See, that's the thing that always gets us into trouble with the world. Oh, you can talk about God all you want. Talk about having God in your life. You're cool with everybody. You're cool with the media. You talk about Jesus. You talk about the name, and that's what gets you into trouble. And here he's saying it was for the sake of the name that they went out. And what does the Bible tell us? There is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. See, so suffering is about suffering for the name. Suffering to share the truth of Christ with an unbeliever. To share the truth of walking in victory with a believer. To share the truth of getting through this process of sanctification faster. Getting involved in this. And reflecting His glory more and more each day. It was for the sake of the name that they went out. And he says, receiving no help from the pagans. Do we want the world to donate to our organizations and everything? You say, oh, well, you know, I don't mind having the world's money for the cause of Christ. Well, don't expect that. And I'm not sure we should even want that. And he says, receiving no help from the pagans. Shouldn't expect that at all. He says, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. And again, the word truth is personified in Jesus. To work together for Jesus Christ. Now, I've taken a lot of time with that, but I wanted to kind of bring that into reality for you tonight, when we look at the life of David, once again, here is this godly man who has a heart to do things right, who has a heart of submission before the Lord, and submits to His will in spite of the difficult circumstances. And yet we see his humanity, and we see the frailties that he has, and we see the mess in some respects that his family is. And yet David never lost hope. David never gave up. And I think that ought to be a message to us. My prayer is that we have a heart like David's. A heart that is bent toward God. And even when we see our children mess up, even when we see our children not submit to the Lord, my prayer is, God, save them or turn them, but also give me other children. Give me spiritual children. The 11 disciples turn this world upside down, doing exactly what Jesus said, going out and making disciples. And they did it one by one. Sometimes they did it in groups. We saw 3,000 get saved when Peter preached one time. But it's an amazing thing. And I'm pleading with you to get involved in discipleship. Do not keep this to yourself. Do not keep this truth to yourself and say, well, now I understand David a lot better. And what difference is that going to make in your life? And what difference is that going to make in the kingdom of Christ? Let me just close with this saying. I've shared this with you before. David Livingstone was a minister to Africa. And he spent his entire life going around Africa sharing the gospel. When he died, they buried his heart in Africa and they sent his body back to England to be buried. But one of the sayings that he said that I memorized years ago is one that I think we would do well to heed. He said this, I will place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in its relation to the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to reassess our value system. In this day, in this world, especially in this country, we have so mismanaged what you have given us. We have wasted so many opportunities. We have wasted so many assets. We have wasted so many gifts that you have given us. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to repent, that you would bless us with the gift of repentance. That we would come to the cross and lay our unwillingness down. And Lord, that we would pick up the gifts that you have given us and use them for your glory. And that we would go out and truly make disciples of all nations. And Lord, I pray that we would go out remembering that you have empowered us through your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ who resides within us, that you have given us everything that we need to do your will effectively. Father, you have everything at your disposal. All power and all authority belongs to you. And Lord, I pray that we would remember that, and that when times get tough, and when we're hungry, when we're naked, when we feel like giving up, that we would not look to our riches, but that we would look to the glorious riches of Christ, who is all sufficient and is able to meet all of our needs according to his riches, not ours. Lord, I pray that you would just convict our hearts tonight, that we would serve you better, that we would walk in truth, that we would encourage one another better, and that we would indeed make a difference for your kingdom and bring you great glory. I pray this in your holy name. And we praise your name even now. And we thank you for Jesus, who is sufficient. Amen.